Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now, in our study of the book of Colossians, we have come to the great section on the person of Christ. Christ is the person to whom the kingdom of saints has been committed, in verse 13. And so Paul naturally is moved to teach us now about this great person. Now, we saw last week that this person is God's Son. He is the only such Son of the Father. In some sense, of course, the Bible represents angels as sons of God. And in some sense, men are sons of God in that they are created beings. But Jesus Christ is unique in that there are no other sons like him. He is, the Bible says, the only begotten Son of the Father. And we also saw last week that he was the Father's dear Son in verse 13. He is beloved above all others by the Father. These two facts, that Jesus is the unique Son and that he is the beloved Son, set Christ above all creatures. But even more than that, Jesus Christ, it says in verse 15, is the very image of the Father. He is an exact replica. It says in Hebrews that he is the express image of the Father. Everything that the Father is, the Son is. Every attribute that the Father has, the Son has. He is the express image of God. This is a declaration that Jesus Christ is God himself. But we also saw last week that Christ is preeminent over creation. Creation originated in the heart of Christ in verse 16. Creation was made by the hands of Christ in verse 16. The whole creation was made for the pleasure of Christ in verse 16. And the elements of creation are presently sustained by the power of Christ in verse 17. Furthermore, Christ is before all things in point of time in verse 17. And therefore, we must conclude that the person of Jesus Christ is very great and that he is the preeminent person in all of creation. He is over all things and he is sovereign over all things. But this morning we will find that his preeminence and sovereignty extends to the church. Now, we would have suspected this, wouldn't we? Because we have already seen that Jesus is preeminent over all things. And if he is preeminent over all things, then he is also preeminent over the church. And this forms the message for this morning. So look at verse 18 again. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now, I want you to notice here that we have an analogy. Paul uses the human anatomy as an instruction manual. And he says, Christ is to the church as the head is to the body. Now, when the Bible uses analogies, sometimes it does not tell us exactly what the various parts of the analogy represent. Now, you remember, if you were here Wednesday, we looked at Isaiah chapter 5, and we found that God had a vineyard in a fruitful hill, and he planted a choice vine in the vineyard, and he built a fence around the vineyard, and he cleared out the stones from the vineyard, and he built a tower in the vineyard and a wine press, and he expected the vine to produce good grapes. But instead, the vine produced wild grapes. And that passage told us that Israel was the vineyard, and that Christ was the owner of the vineyard, And based on that knowledge, we were left to kind of piece in the interpretation of the other parts of the analogy. In other words, what is the fence? What is the stones? What are the stones that are taken out of the vineyard? What is the wine press? And what is the connection, you see? But in our text for this morning, notice that we don't have to wonder what each part of the analogy represents. We are told that Christ is the head, and we are told that the church is the body. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So Paul holds up a picture of the human anatomy, and he takes his pointer, like Brother Mark does on occasion and on Sunday mornings, and he says, see the head up here, everything above the neck? Christ is the head. And everything, the neck and below, is the body, which is the church. Now, if we are going to understand this analogy, we must have some understanding as to who Christ is and who the church is. Now, from our text, we have a very grand idea as to who Christ is. We've already seen that in messages past. He is God's dear Son. He is the very image of God. He is the preeminent one of all creation. He is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. And in fact, all things were created for him. That pretty much makes him the center of the universe, doesn't it? He is preeminent. He is sovereign. And all glory goes to him in all things. And now we find that his preeminence necessarily extends to the church. So we consider first, what is the church? Now, we talked about this quite often here in our church. The word that is used here, the Greek word, of course, is ekklesia. It is a combination of two words, ek, E-K in the Greek, which means out, and kaleo, which means to call. So we gather, first of all, that the church is composed of called out ones, you see. Now, this is exactly what we see in our text in verse 13 when it says that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The church is composed of saints. And saints are persons who have been called out and separated from the world unto God. They have been called out of one kingdom into another kingdom. And so certainly the church is a composition of regenerate persons. That's the first major idea that we must understand about the church. The church is composed of those who have been redeemed through his blood and who have forgiveness of sins in verse 14. This is why we don't try to artificially inflate our church roles by enticing unregenerate persons to join our membership. Membership in a church is membership in a living organism. This living organism is made up of those who are alive, you see, in Christ. And this is a most basic requirement of belonging to a church. But when we go to the general usage of the word ekklesia, we find that it means an assembly. Now, in general Greek usage, non-biblical usage, the word ekklesia meant assembly. That's its basic meaning, the way it is basically used in the Greek language. And also in New Testament usage, it means assembly. And Paul used the word also to mean assembly. Now, when Paul was in Ephesus, there was a mob of people that despised his message. They were not Christian people. There was a mob of people that gathered together to riot because of the gospel that was being preached. And they were angry at Paul and other of the disciples. And Paul called this angry mob an ecclesia. Now, they weren't a church kind of ecclesia, but they were an assembly, you see. They were a group of people that had gathered together in anger against Paul. So the second thing that we can say is that the church is composed of those who assemble together. So I think we can safely say that the church is composed of regenerate people who assemble together. But thirdly, let me say that the church is an institution that came in with Christ. Now, I think this is a very important point to understand here. Now, many commentators loosely refer to the old Jewish assemblies as the church in the Old Testament. But I would suggest to you that those old Jewish assemblies were not the church. Christ told Peter that upon this rock, and I suppose that Jesus was tapping his chest or pointing to himself, at least referring to himself, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. The church is a New Testament institution. The Jews had their institution. It was a Jewish institution. It was a Mosaic covenant institution. It was a system of worship that we do not practice today. The Jews went to the temple that was located there in Jerusalem. The Jews brought animals for sacrifice. The Jews had human priests who mediated between God and man. There was a high priest who went into the holiest place once a year to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The Jews had Sabbath days and feast days and other special days required under the law. In short, the Jews had a pre-Christ religion. But when Christ came, he instituted a new way of worship. Christ brought in a new covenant with a new way of worship that made that Jewish way an old way. Now, this is only reasonable. How could that old typical religion continue once the real thing was here, you see? How could those pictures of Christ continue now that Christ was here in person? And so that old form of religion did its job. It led us up to the point of Christ. It brought us up to the moment in history when the Savior actually appeared. But then, true religion took on a new form, you see. And that new form is not the old Jewish form of worship, but it is the new form of worship that acknowledges that Christ has come. It is not the old institution, but it is the new institution called the church, the ecclesia. So when we talk about the church, we are talking about the institution that came in with the personal presence of Christ during the ministry of Christ. It does not include Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints worshipped in a pre-Christ dispensation. New Testament saints worship under a necessarily changed system of worship. Fourthly, the church practices the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. Now, under the Jewish religion, there were perhaps hundreds of ceremonies and religious ordinances. But in the church, there are two ordinances to be practiced, you see. The church is to baptize those who express a belief in Christ, and the church is to observe the Lord's table in remembrance of his death. And these two ordinances are commanded by Christ and are essential duties of the church. But we also notice about the church in the New Testament that the church has officers. There are two offices in the church, pastors and deacons. And each church determines who shall be her pastors and who shall be her deacons. But also, we discover in the New Testament that the church engages in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. This is what we do around here. It is our principal duty to put our arms around and our hearts around the very Word of God. The church also engages in church discipline when necessary. And so you can see that these are some of the essentials of a church. But before we move on here, let me just say what the church is not. First of all, the church is not equivalent to all believers of all time. As we said before, the church is a different entity from the Jewish religious system. It is something different. It worships on a different day of the week, doesn't it? It worships from a different perspective. It worships from the perspective that Christ has come and that He has fulfilled all of those types and that He rose on Sunday morning. It worships from the perspective that Christ has arisen from the grave and has shed forth His Spirit into the hearts of believers. The church worships from the perspective of a new and a better age. It is an age of grace. It is an age of the Spirit of God. It is an age of the great expansion of the gospel and the great expansion of the kingdom of God. And it is the age of Christ's church, you see. The Jewish religion was an institution under the old covenant. But the church is an institution under the new covenant. And so this new institution came in when the new covenant came in and the old covenant was done away. The church came in when Christ came in and Christ said, I will build my church. So the church clearly is not the same thing as all believers of all time. Now that's the way many people represent the church these days. The Scofield Bible that many of us grew up on and are very familiar with refers to the true church. And it calls the true church all believers. And his notes define the true church as all the saints of all time. And I would say that this is not true at all. The church was instituted in the New Testament and was a different institution from anything found in the Old Testament. Secondly, the church is not equivalent to all New Testament believers. By very definition, a church is an assembly. It is a collection of regenerate persons who meet periodically, who have officers, and who observe the ordinances, and who engage in the preaching of the word, and who engage when necessary in church discipline, and who minister to one another, and who edify one another. You see, the church is an assembly. Now, believers exist all over the world, would you agree? There are Christians in Russia and China. There are Christians on every continent. But we don't know these other believers. We don't meet with them. We don't observe the ordinances with them. We have no authority to exercise discipline upon them. Our deacons don't visit them. Our pastor doesn't preach to them. That is, of course, unless they have sermon audio. But to say that all other believers everywhere equals the church is to take the New Testament meaning out of the word church. How can this be a church which does not meet together, does not observe the ordinance together, does not edify one another, does not teach one another, does not fellowship with one another, and does not even know one another. Believers throughout the world are included in the family of God. They are the elect of God. But this is different from the New Testament institution called the church. Now, one day, the Bible teaches that all believers will assemble in heaven to worship collectively. And in that sense, and at that time, all the redeemed perhaps can be called the church of the firstborn, which is found in Hebrews 12:23. But even that will be quite different from the church that we see in this dispensation, you see. And by the way, let me say that there is no such thing as the electronic church. Has anyone ever heard of that phrase before, the electronic church? Many people stay at home and watch preaching on television on Sunday mornings, don't they? There's nothing wrong with that. If you're ill, I suppose that you do that as well. They may even mail in a tithe each week, but this collection of TV watchers is not a church. A church is a local assembly of believers. And I believe this is how the word is used in our text when it says ecclesia. Christ is the head of every local body of believers, organized and functioning as a New Testament church. But let's move on here this morning and talk about now, or ask the question, what does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? Now, in the Bible, you may know that there are four different relationships that involve a head. Three of these are found in 1 Corinthians 11:3. So why don't you flip over there quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, and I want to show you something about this head relationship. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And of course, in our Colossians text, the head of the church is who? It is Christ. So there are four relationships that involve a head. The Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. A man is the head of the woman. And in our Colossians text, Christ is the head of the church. Now, what I want you to notice here is that being the head of something does not necessarily carry with it the idea of superiority of character. Is the Father superior in character to Christ? No. They are one in essence. Christ said, "I and the Father are one." On the other hand, is Christ superior to every man? Why, yes. He is superior even in character. So equality or inequality or superiority or inferiority is not the principal message of this analogy, is it? When you say someone is the head and someone is not the head, the teaching is not that one is superior over the other. The idea of Christ being the head of the church, then, I think, carries with it three essential ideas. And we're going to cover these this morning. First of all, Christ has authority over the church. Secondly, when it says that Christ is the head, it teaches that Christ is the center of intelligence for the church. And thirdly, when it says that Christ is the head, it implies that Christ is the one inseparable part of the church. And we We'll cover these one at a time. Let's talk about the fact that Christ has authority over the church. Grace Baptist Church, our church, operates under the authority of Jesus Christ. We consult with Jesus Christ on all things. Christ is the head of this church. Christ is the owner and the possessor of this church. And He has authority over all things related to this church. This church does not have an earthly head. The head of this church doesn't live in Rome. But the head of the church sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, you see. The head of the church is not the pastor of the church. Now, I cringe when I hear a pastor refer to the church as my church or the pulpit as my pulpit. No. It is Christ's church and it is Christ's pulpit, and Christ will do with it as He pleases. On the other hand, the head of the church is not the congregation. Now, many people think that the congregation ultimately has the authority in the church by way of the vote. And they say, this is not the pastor's church, this is our church. No, it is Christ's church. And Christ will do with His church as He pleases. Now, let me say that there are authorities in the church, but I want you to know that these authorities come from the ultimate authority. They come from the head of the church. Now, these authorities in the church are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Any authorities in the church must give an account to Him. Would you look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." So you see that there are authorities in the church, and we're encouraged to obey them that have the rule over us. And it says, "And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account," you see. So there is no head of the church, no earthly head of the church. Only Christ is the head of the church. All others must give an account, whether you're a pastor, a deacon, a teacher, a member, whatever your ministry is, you're not the head. And you must give account. It is Jesus Christ who graciously sends gifts to His church in the form of specially gifted servants. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So you see, if there are any authorities in the church by virtue of their gifts, it is only because they've been given gifts. And only because God has set them up to be and to serve as ultimately His authority in the church. Now, here is the truth of the matter. Christ is the head of the church. He has authority over all things in the church. And He is to be consulted in all things. And the question is then, how do we consult with Him? Christ is in heaven. We're here. We know that we're to consult with Him on all things. So how do we consult with Him? It seems to me that we consult with Him first by searching the Word of God. Christ has given His church a manual of operations, if you will. It is called the Scriptures. It is, in fact, the Word of Christ. And all of our church actions should be and must be done in consultation with the Scriptures. If we want to know how to worship in the church, we consult with Christ in the Scriptures. If we want to know how to finance the church, we consult with Christ in the Scriptures. If we want to know how to exercise discipline in the church, we consult with Christ in the Scriptures. If we want to know how to live on a daily basis, we consult with Christ in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a primary means of consulting the head of the church. Now, if a church ignores the Scriptures, which sadly many do these days, then it ignores Christ Himself. And so let us press forward with all diligence to consult Christ in the Scriptures from day to day and week to week. But let me also say that we also consult with Him by prayers and supplications, you see. When we undertake church business, let us first go to Him in prayer. Whatever we propose to do, let us ask first of Him, for He is the head of the church. Nothing should be done without first asking of Him, for all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is the head of the body, the church. Now, Christ is vitally interested in the affairs of the church. It is His church. He died for it. He is building it, and He has the final say in all things in the church. But also know that Christ is the source of knowledge for the church. It says that Christ is the head of the body. Now, the analogy of the head and the body, with Christ being the head, would suggest not only that Christ is the seat of authority in the church, but also that Christ is the center of intelligence for the church. The head is that vital part of the body that contains the brain, isn't it? It sends out information to the rest of the body. And Christ is the seat of knowledge and intelligence for the church. Let me share with you what Proverbs 3:5 says. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." Now, the temptation in the church is to try to build an organization based on human effort and worldly principles. And many do. And many build large churches using such methods. But the church is not an organization, but an organism. It is based on the miraculous work of the Spirit of Christ, and it is based on spiritual principles. And we rely on the knowledge of our Lord and Savior to build the church. Needless to say, Christ knows better than we do how to build His church. And Christ will instruct us along the way by the Word and by His Spirit. But then we also learn that Christ is the one inseparable part of the church. Christ is the authority in the church. Christ is the intelligence of the church. But we also see that Christ is also the inseparable part of the church. Now, you know, the body can survive without a hand or a foot, can it? People have lost arms and legs and they still live. But if you sever the head, the body immediately dies. And the church is the same. The church can lose a pastor and still live. The church can lose deacons and teachers and missionaries and still go on. But the church cannot survive without its head. Christ is the vital organ of the church. Take Christ away and the church dies immediately. Many churches have died because they severed from the head. Our great duty as a church is to stay connected to the head of the church. Our goal is to honor Him. Our responsibility is to call into headquarters every day and take our orders from Him. And if we do, we will live and thrive as a church. Now, I want to, in the last few minutes this morning, share with you the reason why Christ is the head of the church. This is found in the second part of Colossians 1:18. First of all, Christ is the head of the church because He is the beginning. You see that in verse 18. It says, "For He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning." Now, Christ is certainly the beginning of all creation. We've already seen that in verses 16 and 17. But it seems to me that this verse is saying that He is the beginning of the church. Verse 18 is talking about the church, the body. And he says that, and it says that Christ is the beginning. Now, usually if a man starts up a business, if it is his business, and he is the head of the business. And Christ founded the church. He is the beginning of it, and He is necessarily the head of it. But there is another reason why Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church because He is the preeminent one who has been raised from the dead. Take a look again at verse 18. And in Colossians 1:18, it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Now, you might remember that Christ was not the first in point of time to be resurrected from the dead, was He? Now, others were resurrected in the Old Testament. And Christ raised Lazarus from the dead when Christ was walking the earth, but Christ was the preeminent resurrected one. That's what it means when it says He was the firstborn from the dead. Now, Christ's resurrection was preeminent because it was a permanent resurrection. Lazarus was raised temporarily, but then Lazarus died again. All other resurrections before Christ were temporary, but the resurrection of Christ was a permanent restoration to life, and therefore His resurrection was far superior to the others. Furthermore, the resurrection of Christ was preeminent because it was the guarantee of all subsequent resurrections. Christ, the Bible says, is the firstfruits of the resurrected harvest, you see. Now, we had no ability to raise ourselves, and there was no merit in ourselves that would authorize our resurrection. But in Christ, we shall be raised. Our hope of resurrection is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and His resurrection entitles Him to be the head of the church. Let me conclude by saying this morning that the goal of the universe is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And for Christ to be universally preeminent, He must not only be the sovereign ruler of thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. He must not only be the sovereign ruler over the creatures of darkness and over the reprobate and the wicked of this world, but He must also be the sovereign ruler and the head of that glorious institution called the church. And He is the head of the body, the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, now we come to You and we bow before the preeminent Savior, Jesus Christ. We bow before the head of the church. We give thanks, first of all, that we have a head, and then we give thanks that we have such leadership as the Lord Jesus Christ to guide us as we move along. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ, who knows all things and who knows how to build the church. We thank You, Lord, that that burden and responsibility is not on our shoulders, but it's on His. Help us, Lord, to seek guidance from Him in all things. Help us, Lord, to consult with him in matters of the church. And we know that if we do, that we shall live and thrive also. Father, bless us now as we consider these things and as we sing a closing hymn. We ask this in Christ's name. Thank you.